Turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I want to continue our exposition of 1 Peter, the overall topic being Christianity and culture in conflict. And there are outlines available if you would care to avail yourself of those. Ken is getting them if you'd like one. What we're dealing with in the context of this text, I've simply entitled A Motivation to Proper Conduct Under Sufferings from the Example of Jesus Christ. Very often there is nothing more calculated to induce a person to undertake what might appear to be on the face of it a very unpleasant task than the good example of someone who has patiently undergone the same crisis or the same task and emerged victorious from it. If you've suffered through marriage or family difficulties, a financial crisis or a job loss, it's a motivation to us to roll up our sleeves and meet the task head on, trusting God when you see that someone else faced with the same kind of thing has done precisely that and emerged victorious. A portion of scripture before us is that kind of motivation. Peter turns from giving several injunctions in the verses preceding verse 18 of chapter 3, injunctions designed to instruct Christians about suffering, about how to suffer under persecution. And he turns now to give them the example of Jesus Christ and his suffering under very similar circumstances as a motivation to a proper conduct under theirs. Now, our Lord, thus far in the epistle, has told us very clearly through the pen of the apostle that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you trust in him for the forgiveness of sin, then you can expect to suffer. Because Christianity is in perpetual conflict with the culture around us. The matter of suffering, more or less, depending, of course, on circumstances, God's will and providence and so forth, is basically something we need to be reconciled to in this veil of tears. Antagonism of the world, the flesh, our own flesh, the devil, to the truth as it is in Jesus, to us who are as earthen vessels, carry about that truth in union with Jesus Christ, is very real. If you have never experienced suffering in its various forms, it may be you are on too good of terms, perhaps, with the world in which you live. Too good of terms with your own flesh, or on too good of terms, God forbid, with Satan himself. But given the supposition that you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith, we need to be reconciled to the fact that we will suffer in some fashion, to some degree, in some way. Persecution being foremost among these. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, what follows in this epistle from this point on, in the next verses, is calculated to motivate us by the example of Christ to a particular conduct under suffering that will bring honor to Christ, that will bring honor to our faith, that will bring honor to ourselves, so that our persecutors will be ashamed of what they have said or what they have done. And if they are not, at least you have maintained a good conversation and a good conscience before them, as you were instructed to do in the verses preceding verse 18. Now, as we move into this text, I want you to watch for something that is very biblical, appears very often in Scripture, but I think is often absent in our day when it comes to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. There is in the Bible a very close connection, an inseparable connection between doctrine and practice, between the Bible's teaching and the outworking of that teaching in working clothes. Those of you who have been some years in the Christian faith will recognize this, no doubt, that they are intimately connected. That our duty flows out of our doctrine, what the Scripture teaches. Our duty is animated by what the Scripture teaches. And illustrative of this is 1 Corinthians 6:20. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For ye are bought with a price." Now, there is the doctrine of redemption stated very succinctly. Jesus has bought us back for the bondage of sin by the paying the penalty of that redemption, death, to satisfy the justice of God for our sin. So what is the practice that's built upon that simple statement of doctrine? It follows in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." There is an exhortation to practical holiness, motivated by our redemption by Jesus Christ. Embodied in that is the duty to glorify God. And it's the outgrowth, it's what flows from the teaching concerning the penal substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. You'll see the same thing illustrated when it comes to the matter of forgiveness. It is motivated by doctrine. Doctrine, the Bible's teaching, is embodied in the duty, Ephesians 4:32. "And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another," which is the duty, "even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." There is the teaching upon which the duty rests. The forgiveness that we have received from God through the finished work of Jesus Christ becomes the basis, that understanding of that teaching becomes the basis on which we then are kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. There is a relationship seen also between doctrine and practice in Ephesians 5:2. "And walk in love," there's our duty, "as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." There's the doctrine, there's the teaching. And the responsibility? Walk in love. Now, if the church becomes, on the one hand, obsessed with ceremonials and symbols instead of gospel preaching, or on the other hand, thinks that narratives and storytellings buttressed with a few scripture verses constitutes true preaching, no wonder God's people struggle with real-life issues in the context of marriage, in the context of family, and a host of other things. Because very often these folks are lacking the foundation as to why they are to do what they are called to do. They're not called to do it because of the other person. They're called to do it because of Christ, who is foundational to all our duty. And the various aspects of Christ's redeeming work becomes the motivation to that duty. But the moment you see the propositional truth of God's word embodied in our duty, we have a whole different perspective given to us. That becomes our principal motivation. We do it not because it's the moral nicety of the day that will get us some brownie points, as it were, or because we will drive some immediate gratification or some warm, fuzzy sensations from what we do. It's because of the propositional truth of God's word, which demands no less of you than our duty to him, as a reflex of what God has done for us in Christ. And so there's nothing that the Christian cannot be ultimately motivated to meet head-on and triumph over if he knows he is proceeding on a truthful, Bible-grounded foundation with the guidance of Scripture given and with complete trust in God as to the good of the outcome. So in the text before us, we're moving into the realm of propositional truth concerning the suffering of Jesus, which is designed to encourage us to endure the suffering, the duty that we have just unpacked to you over the last few times we have preached from this text. What Peter is having his hearers understand and us understand, it is what he is calling us to do, is to be motivated by what we see Christ having done. For Christ also hath once suffered. So we are to consider, the duty here to be grounded upon the doctrine. As he suffered, we must also expect to suffer and to be reconciled to that truth. And there is the motivation to take up the duty. And in a sense, as Peter has told us already in chapter 2, verse 21, to follow his steps. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, as we unpack this doctrine, I would have you consider with me, in terms of a broad heading today, the sufferer and his sufferings. And as we begin to tease that apart, I would observe, first of all, that you are to consider the person of the sufferer, that is Christ, as a motivation to proper conduct under suffering. Now, the connective particle 4 in the text in verse 18 establishes the connection between what has already been taught as to our duty in terms of suffering and this matter of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice, first of all, that the sufferer who is held up to us to emulate, or to whose example we are to follow, is called, first of all, Christ. For Christ also hath once suffered. He is not spoken of here by the name of Jesus, his personal name. He is spoken of by an official designation, a designation that stands in the same class as other official designations of Christ, that is, of mediator or redeemer or savior. And as most of you probably know, the word Christ, of course, is the Greek word that corresponds to the Hebrew word Messiah. And if it were literally translated into English, would be the anointed one. The word Christ literally means, and the word Messiah means, the anointed one. And biblical usage, an anointed one, of course, is one set apart for consecrated service unto God in one of three offices: that of a prophet, that of a priest, or that of a king. And these office holders throughout the Old Covenant scriptures were thus types of the Messiah to come, who is prophet, priest, and king in his own person. Under the Old Covenant, dispensation mention was made of the great deliverer who was originally promised, of course, in the book of Genesis when man first sinned. An action that made the deliverance of man from a state of sin necessary. And in the Old Covenant scriptures, he's spoken of God's anointed one. And what is in view is, in essence, a reference to Christ, who embodies all of these three offices in his person. And you'll see that. I won't take time to turn to them, but Psalm 2, Isaiah 61, Daniel 9, all point us in this direction. To use the official designation Christ, as Peter does, is to call to mind the official predictions given in the Old Covenant scriptures regarding the promised deliverer. He was to be of the seed of the woman, you recall from Genesis, who was to bruise the head of the serpent. He was to be the seed of Abraham. He was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was to be a prophet greater than Moses, and he was to be a king in the line of David. A wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, the Lord our righteousness, our justifier, the Holy One of Israel, and on it goes. All those three offices embodied in the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. This Christ who suffered, as Peter will tell us, as the divinely anointed, divinely qualified, divinely commissioned, and divinely accredited Lord, is sent to be the Savior of the world. One whose person and work was borne witness of with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so full of meaning is this word Christ that John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ," understanding that in the full orb sense of what I'm setting before you, "is born of God." You will not believe that he is the Christ in the sense in which the Bible describes him, unless we are born of God. And therefore, to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe saving truth. So Peter would have you therefore consider this, that the sufferer he is setting before you as a motivation to proper conduct under suffering is the most exalted and the most important person under heaven that could be offered. And that is Christ. But you'll notice in the text that he is also called the just. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just," literally the sense being "the just one for the unjust." That too is an official designation. But it's also a very personal one. Frequently in the former and latter prophets of the Old Covenant Scriptures, the promised deliverer, in addition to being called the Anointed One, is also called the Just One or the Righteous One. You see this in the text we read earlier from Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just," that is, the just one, "and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." In the New Testament, we find that same designation of the just one or the righteous one on the lips of Stephen, on the lips of Peter, on the lips of Paul, on the lips of James. So it's an official designation as well as a personal one. Personally, our Lord truly was the just one in the sense that he was free from sin and completely and absolutely conformed to the will of God. Though he was in the world, he was not of the world. He lived as a stranger, something we can't even fathom, to guilt and to depravity. Nothing was ever done by him. Nothing ever arose from within him, either by word or thought, that was inconsistent with his divine nature, his holy nature, with the spirit of the law of God. He loved God. He loved his neighbor in complete and utter conformity to the divine will. And he left the world as he entered it, as Hebrews 7:26 tells us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. But not only is the just one applicable to him personally, that is, as Jesus, but also to his office as the Christ. He was appointed to glorify God in accomplishing the salvation of an innumerable company of men and women. And he did so, as we were told in Isaiah 11:5. "Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." As your chief prophet, the just one spoke the righteous and just truth from God. as a faithful high priest, the just one, fulfilled all righteousness. As your eternal king, he reigns in righteousness and he rules in justice. And the foundation of his throne is justice and righteousness. Indeed, in the book of Revelation, righteousness and justice is his characteristic. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Jesus Christ, both in his person and in his official duty, was and ever shall be, as Scripture describes him to be here, the just one. Now, there is more to be added here from our text for a complete picture of the motivation. We've only begun to unpack that to a proper conduct under suffering. But I must pause here for a few moments to attempt to impress upon you that in presenting us with this doctrinal motivation to duty, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle, is attempting to cause us to see that no less a person than Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is here presented to us as an example to follow his steps. There's no greater example that the Apostle could give us than Christ, the just one. We might look for a motivation to proper conduct under the suffering from those around us in the Christian church. And as we well know from Christian history and even from the news today, there are countless hundreds and thousands who are suffering for the Christian faith, who would serve as an example. And Peter does use this as a motivation later on in 1 Peter 5:9, when speaking of the suffering instigated by Satan, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions, that is, to which they were exposed, are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Paul does the same thing. Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But however much Peter sets before his readers the example of others as the motivation, he can rise no higher than the example of Jesus Christ, the just one in our text. Nor can Paul, as evidenced in the verse that follows, where he spoke to us in Hebrews 12:1 and Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is no higher example to which we can look to than the example of Christ, the just one, as a motivation to proper conduct under suffering. He's the author and he is the finisher of our salvation. And his example is the most comforting and the most encouraging that can be given to us. Now, Christ suffered not only though he was just, but because he was just. You can expect no less, for otherwise our discipleship would be in doubt. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He has suffered, and we shall suffer. Now, having looked somewhat at the person of this sufferer, would you notice what Peter then goes on to say? You are to consider, secondly, the sufferings of the sufferer as a motivation to proper conduct under suffering. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God and put to death, being put to death in the flesh. Now, as we study scripture, we'll come to understand that Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God. He was in the bosom of the Father. He was in a state of absolute perfect blessedness. Suffering, unlike us, was not his natural state. But in order to accomplish the work of the Godhead and secure the salvation of those whom God has chosen to be saved, who by the eternal appointment of God were predestined to be taken from a state of sin into a state of grace through a deliverer, he humbled himself and he made himself of no reputation, becoming incarnate in the likeness of sinful flesh. And by that, he came to suffer. To be sure, the ordinary lot of mankind, as Job observed, is to suffer. Job 14:1, man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. Or in 5:7, he said, yet man is born unto troubles, and sparks fly upward. But the suffering to which the Lord Jesus Christ, the just one, was born into, was as clearly a suffering that was beyond the ordinary lot of mankind. We know from Scripture, first of all, that he suffered from the moment of his birth, from his incarnation, from the want of the kind of accommodations one would normally expect in the birth of a child. Born as it were in animal quarters, suffering as an infant child, endangered, if you can imagine, as a babe, by hired assassins. A tyrannical king who wanted no competitors. And he was forced to flee persecution into Egypt. And he suffered under the effects of the original curse in the sense that by the sweat of his brow he earned bread. We have no biblical indication that he suffered from disease or physical infirmity. But the Bible does record he knew what it was to be hungry, he knew what it was to be thirsty, to be weary, he knew external pressure, he knew demands placed upon him, he knew heat and cold, he knew having no place to lay his head, something that the birds and the foxes had, he didn't have. He suffered disappointments, the pain of hardly a thank you from those he healed. The pangs of having numbers turned from him. He knew what it was like to be admired by the multitudes who wanted to make him king. And yet, he rejected that. But on the other hand, he understood what it was like to be an object of contempt by far more than his countrymen. He was scorned by the great. He was held in contempt by the great and the not so great. He was called a drunkard. He was called a glutton, a mover of sedition, a servant of Satan, an impostor, a friend of the basest sort of people. He was hounded and hated by church and state, in constant danger of entrapment. Now, the courts might look at a situation like this and give the Christian some measure of relief from that kind of persecution, but he had none. He had no relief or any hope of avoiding suffering right from the beginning. And we have never experienced, beloved congregation, that kind of suffering to that degree. You may have tasted it, but never as thoroughly as he did, this Christ, this just one. Secondly, this Christ, the just one, suffered from the attacks of the evil one. And of course, all of this suffering not only is central to what Peter is teaching us here, it's the foundation upon which we can expect to suffer and how to suffer. It's also central to the Lord's Supper that's spread before us here as we consider in the elements his body and blood. But he suffered from the attacks of the evil one as well. The temptations that were set before him, wanting him to compromise and to undercut his ministry. For 40 days, without ceasing, relentless temptation. And when he did, Satan did leave off the temptation, he only did so for a season. And when Jesus was in the deepest hour of trial in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said this in Luke 22:53, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me." This is at the time of his arrest. "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." I don't think we can ever conceive the degree to which Christ suffered under the attacks of Satan. So far removed is Christ the just one from our spiritual condition of total imperfection that we can only inadequately conceive of his suffering. Then in the third place, he suffered from the hands of his Father. He stood in the place of sinners. He took upon himself the sins of God's people whom God was calling to himself. He took upon himself the full burden of God's eternal anger against sin and suffered under the hand of God's judicial wrath. Luke 22:44, in the garden. "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." You know, something that irks me, and I mentioned this before, is when people talk about Bible stories. This isn't a Bible story. This isn't fantasy. This is reality. This is Bible truth. This is Bible history. This is the history of redemption. And the narrative means what it says. He was in such a great agony that he actually sweat blood. There was a horror of great darkness that swept over him. He became heavy in the grip of fear under the intolerable load of this anguish and prayed that the cup might pass from him. Again and again in that darkened garden, on his knees, he suffered in a greater anguish than any man could ever know, praying to be relieved of the burden of God's eternal wrath which was before him. And God's answer? He sent an angel to strengthen him. As the psalmist says in Psalm 22:14, you could still say, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." And if that weren't enough, fourth place, Christ the just one suffered an unjust sentence. Deserted by his friends in an hour of need, just shortly before assuring him of their undying fidelity. Accused and pointed out as a felon, by a traitor, reviled, insulted, beaten, mocked, spat upon, denied by one of his disciples who hours before pulled out a sword in his defense. Borne false witness against by a kangaroo court, unjustly condemned as an impostor and blasphemer. We've not been there. He has. And yet the horror continues for him. Accused of crimes of sedition and treason, and though declared innocent by the judge, was given up by that same judge to the will of the mob. Crown of acacia thorns driven into his brow in mockery. As he bled, he was clothed in a purple robe in mockery of his kingship. And on that lacerated, bleeding body, with barely enough strength to walk, he carried his cross, faltered, and fell. And upon that cross, which was carried by another, on the brow of Calvary's hill, stripped naked and crucified. And when he thirsted, he was given vinegar mixed with gall to drink, subjected to sarcastic taunts and wagging heads, hung there fighting for every breath that he took. And he watched the soldiers, as we sang earlier, casting lots for the one earthly possession he had left, his robe. Then, add to all of this that dark cloud interposing between him and heaven with the words so big with anguish and torn loose from a broken heart, he cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" the eternal Son of God, never forsaken by the Father, and now forsaken. And in the hours that followed, hanging between two criminals where formerly angels hung about him, worshiping him, and he gave up the ghost. No man, no woman, no church could ever hope to approximate or emulate that kind of suffering. Exhibited as an outcast, stripped of his rights, cruelly tortured, killed as a felon, treated far below the dignity accorded to an ordinary criminal, if indeed he had been one, which he wasn't. So he hung upon the tree as one accursed of God, when all he came to do was to deliver men from the bondage of sin and to reconcile them to God. The just one, the Christ, suffering in the place of the unjust. Back in 1659, Reverend John Peterson, by the way, that was long before I was born, in a book entitled An Exposition of the Apostles' Creed, drew this suffering of the sufferer together when he wrote, "If hunger and thirst, if revilings and contempt, if sorrows and agonies, if stripes and buffetings, if condemnation and crucifixion be sufferings, Jesus suffered. If the infirmities of our nature, if the weight of our sins, if the malice of man, if the machinations of Satan, if the hand of God could make him suffer, our Savior suffered. If the annals of the times, if the writings of the apostles, if the death of his martyrs, if the confessions of the Gentiles, if the scoffs of the Jews be testimonies, Jesus suffered." Now let me consider in the third place here the uses to which these considerations of the person and sufferings of the sufferer may be put to motivate us to a proper conduct under sufferings. First of all, we must hear Christ, the just one, as the divinely appointed and authoritative teacher of truth. If the just one suffered for the unjust, if he suffered for the sins of God's elect among whom you stand, then you ought to let what he says sink deep down into your ears. You must never reject, mutilate, adulterate, disregard, or compromise his truth. You must submit your minds to the teaching of the Holy Spirit as his word is illumined unto you. And if, as we have seen, these various injunctions given to us previously concerning sufferings are truly of the Spirit, and they are, then you must hear them. And you must frame your responses to suffering according to them, particularly suffering under persecution. If he was victorious in spite of all the suffering he was subject to in this vale of tears, then if we can claim union and communion with him by grace through faith, we must walk as he walked, blameless, confiding in his power to sustain us and strengthen us and protect us from all his and our enemies. We must hear, we must believe, we must act upon what he teaches us. We must be focused upon him. There are those who will experience suffering who are not in union with Christ, who will resort to blasphemy or to cursing in times of suffering. But we must place our hope on him and submit to his purposes, even in times of suffering. That's made very clear by the text we've already opened to you in previous sermons. Secondly, you must understand that not only is Christ the just one the ground of your acceptance with God, but he is the pattern for your imitation. We must walk as he walked. We must follow his steps. 1 Peter 2, 22 to 23, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." The ungodly curse. They blaspheme when suffering comes. That's their conduct under it. That is not to be the conduct of the believer when Christianity comes into conflict with the culture and persecution breaks out. He is to imitate Christ. So we are to commit ourselves to God in eager expectation that in a manner that is in perfect accord with his will, our suffering will accomplish his intended purposes in us and for his glory. That purpose, of course, is not an atonement for sin, because Christ's suffering accomplished that. It is often, however, what brings out what is inside us. And in times of suffering, it's when our heart is exposed. But when you commit yourself to God in imitation of Christ, you can face that suffering with the kind of joy that James speaks of. Then thirdly, you must more and more hate sin and love Christ, the just one. Nothing is more calculated, beloved congregation, to be a motivation under holy conduct and sacrificial living under sufferings than a good, hard, clear look and believing of the doctrine concerning the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. Love is not, John said, that you love him, but that he first loved you. You see, beloved, if you cannot see that Jesus Christ, the just one, suffered and died in the greatest of anguish, and did so because he loved you before time ever began, long before our miserable, depraved, guilt-ridden heart was ever regenerated, that's love. And we don't know what biblically defined love is until we adequately meditate on the love of Jesus Christ, manifest in the crucible of his suffering. If you could say to yourself and act upon this, that, quote, I will put to death and keep on putting to death in my flesh that which put him to death in his flesh, my sin, then you will see that you are begun to be animated toward your duty and have a proper understanding of just how much love is present in Christ and was present even when he suffered. Then we might start to get just the barest of grips on how we can love our enemies, even when they persecute us. And we must arm ourselves, as Paul said, with the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, crucifying sin in ourselves daily, taking up our cross and following Christ's steps, no longer living in the lust of the flesh and of our mind, but living for him who once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. George Scipione is a name that may be familiar to some of you. Sharon and I studied Christian counseling under him at Westminster West many, many years ago. He said, if you really wanted to be induced to deal with sin in your own life, to help others deal with it in theirs, then wrap your mind around the suffering of Jesus Christ. Meditate upon him. By the way, that matter of meditation is basically a lost practice in many quarters. But meditate upon those sufferings. Let them saturate our understanding until that doctrine of the suffering of Christ is so percolated into us that we hate sin with a holy passion and love Christ absolutely as it's possible for us to love him. And when we consider both the sufferer and his suffering, we are ripe to begin to conduct ourselves under suffering in a manner that is calculated to honor him, to honor his church, to honor his calling of us to be his disciples. And perhaps, if God so wills, to bring shame to the persecutor. And you will find your duty to this proper conduct under suffering, motivated by the doctrine of the suffering of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is attempting to put across to us. We do it, we reap the victory, even when from the world's standpoint we appear to be the losers. He suffered for our sins in our place, and he left us an example to follow his steps. May God grant us ears to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us. We thank you, Father, for the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having given himself as an offering for sin, he redeemed us. And we thank you, Father, that the justice of God against us has given way to justification, to freedom from the penalty of sin, and to increasing freedom from its power, and ultimately freedom from its presence when we are with thee in the state of glory. But in this veil of tears, let us meditate long upon the suffering of our Lord, that we may understand that our suffering is nothing like he suffered when he endured the cross and everything before and after. And Lord, grant us the grace that we may faithfully follow his steps, should the day come when conflict with culture causes the persecutor to descend upon us. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Having heard the preaching of God's word, let us say amen to that word.